The sermon is based on one verse, a very well-known text in the Bible. And we're going to read in Luke 23 from verse 26 to verse 38. Let us hear the word of God. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women, who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Verse 34 is the one I want to consider with you this morning. And this is one of seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. The Bible records seven sayings of Jesus when he was crucified. Some of them are towards individuals like his mother, John, the thief on the cross with him. Sometimes is a general exclamation like "It is finished." But three of them are prayers. Three times when Jesus is on the cross, three times he addresses God, he speaks to God. And the one we are dealing this morning is one of them. It is something that Jesus said not to the people in front of him, but to his Father, to God. It is a prayer. When we speak to God, we call that prayer. And Jesus is praying. Now, this prayer of Jesus is a short one. It's just a few words. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." So it's not a long prayer. It doesn't take more than a few seconds to say this prayer. And I think it's important for us because this is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples. Remember, one day the disciples asked him, "Teach us how we should pray." And one of the things that Jesus said about God honoring, God pleasing prayer is that they are not long. Because he said, the pagans, the Gentiles, they have long prayers because they believe that by long prayers, their gods are going to answer them. But your God, your Father in heaven, knows what you need before you open your mouth. So there is no need to persuade God. God knows everything. You don't have to tell God everything because he knows it. Now, it doesn't mean that we are not allowed to do long prayers, although I think they should be private rather than public, okay? But we don't have to feel guilty if we don't spend long hours in prayer. There is a time when we should pray long hours, but we should be praying without ceasing, says the Bible. What does it mean? It means we should have an attitude of prayer, like Nehemiah. Remember, the king saw Nehemiah a bit upset. He asked him, what's wrong with you? Now, he didn't have the time to go back into his room, spend 20 minutes in prayer, and then go back to the king. He had to give a quick answer to the king. And he prayed. So it was probably just a thought, just a word to God. And Jesus now, he doesn't have the time to go on his own in private up to the top of the mountains and to pray, still prays. Few words. God is going to listen your long prayers and your short prayers. What is important is that, like Jesus, that we pray. This prayer is consistent. It's consistent with the teaching of Jesus. Not just about being short, no need for a long prayer, but also the subject of the prayer. He's praying for his enemies. He's praying for bad people. And isn't that what Jesus taught his disciples? Remember the Sermon on the Mount. It's all about loving your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus is practicing what he has taught to his disciples. As a preacher, I often feel I'm not doing what I'm preaching. I feel a hypocrite because I am not able myself to practice what I've been telling you. But Jesus doesn't have this problem. He is able always to do what he teaches because he's sinless. But here we have the perfect preacher that does what he teaches. He's consistent with his teaching. Also, this prayer is an act of obedience. It's an obedient prayer. Now, if you read Isaiah 53, there you have a prophecy about the Messiah. And in that prophecy, in that chapter, you see on one side what God the Father expects from the Messiah and what he is going to do to the Messiah as a reward for his obedience. So, for example, at the end of the chapter, he says that he will be great. He will be buried with the great. He will have a great name. And then tells us the reasons why. Because he poured out his soul even unto death. Because he interceded for the transgressors. So, one of the duties of the Messiah, one of the responsibilities, one of the requests that God had for Jesus was to intercede for the evil ones. And he does this. Jesus obeys the Father's will. And he prays, he intercedes for criminals, for sinners, for evil people. This prayer is a glorious prayer. It's surprising. I know we know this prayer. I know we have probably heard thousands of sermons or hundreds of sermons about this. And we read these words and we miss them. I miss them many times. I take them for granted. And I shouldn't. Because here it's an amazing prayer. An incredible prayer. And in my sermon this morning, I would like to show you 5 reasons why this prayer is so special, so powerful, so challenging. And the first reason is the people he prayed for. Now, prayer is an act of discipline. It's not always easy. Even to pray for people we love, even to pray for ourselves sometimes can be hard. But the words of Jesus, the prayer of Jesus was, first of all, for other people. He prayed for other people. Not for himself, but for others. Now, it might be easy to pray for others when everything is going well with us. We see other people struggling, we feel sorry for them, and we pray. But when things are wrong with us, when things are hard with us, then it's very hard to take away our minds and eyes from our problems and to pray for the problems of other people. Now, Jesus is on the cross. Now, I dare to say, I don't think any harder trial than being near to death. And still, he prays for others. His concern is not himself, it's other people. And I think here is a lesson for us. He's a challenge for us. But also, the other people he's praying for are not nice people. He's not praying for his disciples. He's not praying for his followers. He's not praying for his mother. He's praying for sinful people. These people did something treacherous, evil, they condemned a righteous man. They paid false witnesses to get Jesus on the cross. They had a trial which was a farce so that they could get Jesus. The people were there knowing very well that that was evil and said nothing. Actually, they supported the high priest and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, and they asked for Barabbas instead of Jesus. So all around him, most of the people there were evil people. Even his disciples were not the brightest of them all. Peter had escaped, denied him. The rest had gone away. Many were following from far. And yet, despite them being so weak, so evil, so sinful, Jesus prays for them. He's praying for them, those looking at him, most of them sinful people. And the sin of these people were against him. These were his enemies. Not the enemies of the disciples, nor the enemies of the church, nor even the enemies of the cause of the gospel. These people were against him. What they did was done against him because they hated him. They wanted him dead. Dead. Remember how many times we read in the Bible of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders meeting together, asking questions, and the only reason was to find a fault in Jesus that they could put him to death. These are the people in front of Jesus. They are his enemies. People that loathe him and hate him. People who are rejoicing that he's on the cross. They're against him. Still, he's able to pray for these people. These people are condemned people. In Matthew 23, there is one of the most challenging chapters in the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus rebukes the religious leaders and the people of Jerusalem for their unbelief, for the lack of repentance, for their disobedience to God. And at the end of the chapter, it says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have got you under my wings, and you would not. Because of this, because you refused to come to me, because you refused to believe in me, this city, your house, is desolate." That's Jesus warning Jerusalem of the coming judgment. And it is left unto you desolate. It is already desolate. It is already happening. You have gone too far now. There is no way back here. Jerusalem will be destroyed. And we know from history that in 70 AD, that would happen. The house of Jerusalem, the house of God, was left desolate. So God had already decreed to judge that generation for their sins. These were not people that were going to change. God had enough of these people. Still, Jesus prays for them. He prays for them. His enemies, sinful people, people that deserved the judgment of God. Now, who do we pray for? Do we pray for these kind of people? Do we pray for the evil people all around us? Do we care for them? Do we have a burden for them and their souls? Do we pray for those who have been bad to us, who have hurt us, who have done wrong things to us? So this is the first reason why I think this prayer is so powerful. But there is a second reason that makes this prayer special. And that is the timing. Jesus is the object of mockery. Before, during, and after. The people all around him are mocking him. Are laughing at him. The soldiers, the religious leaders, the people, even the people on the cross with him, are mocking him. Everyone is finding pleasure in laughing at Jesus. Now, I don't know how you feel when people are laughing at you, but it's not a pleasant experience. And the last thing I would do for them is to pray for God's blessing. Everyone is mocking Jesus. Still, he prays for those who are mocking him. Also, it's a context, it's a timing of injustice. Jesus was unjustly condemned. We are told in the gospel that they had to pay for false witnesses. They had to pay people to say something wrong about Jesus because they couldn't find any wrong in him. When they bring Jesus to Pilate, Pilate, after examining Jesus, realizes there's nothing wrong with this man. Why have you brought him here? There is nothing wrong. This man is innocent. Now, Pilate was not a saint. He was not an exemplary judge. He was a man willing to kill people for his own advantage. Still, when he finds himself in front of Jesus, he can't say anything about him. And he tries to save Jesus because he knows here is all fake. There is nothing right here. And Jesus is condemned for something he never did, never said, to us, to something he didn't deserve. How would you feel in that context? Would you pray for those who are not just mocking you, but bringing you to death for something you never did? I remember a friend of mine in Scotland, a believer, he was accused of being a pedophile. And that ended up in the newspaper. And I remember when he told me that, we had Michaela, who was maybe 3 years old, and he wanted to warn me about the danger. And he could barely speak when he was trying to explain what happened to me. The shame, the dreadful condition he was in. The trial lasted 20 minutes. There was no foundation on that accusation. Still, the pain he went through because of those false accusations. And Jesus is in that context, accused of blasphemy against God, his own Father. He did nothing wrong and is now paying the consequences of false accusations. Still, he prays. In this context of injustice, he prays for the people who were so unjust to him. The timing is also one of death. Where is Jesus at this moment? He's on the cross. It's not just an emotional difficult time for him. It's not just socially hard for him. It's physically painful. His body is in agony. He can barely speak. He can barely breathe on the cross. When we have a thorn in our finger or thumb, it's hard, it's sore. Imagine a big nail in both hands and both feet. Imagine that you have to pull yourself on the nails on your feet to be able to speak. And Jesus is willing to experience this pain, physical pain, that he can pray for those who are causing him all his pain. And it's not just the physical pain. It's the spiritual pain Jesus is experiencing at that moment. Remember, the law said, cursed is him who is hanging on a tree. In that moment, Jesus is cursed. He's paying the consequences of my sin, of your sin, of every believer's sin. He's experiencing the wrath of God. We sang about the wrath of God being satisfied. When was that wrath satisfied? Especially on the cross. Death is the consequence of sin. So Jesus is paying the price of sin for someone who is sinless, perfect, to experience the wrath of God. And yet in this context of physical, emotional, and spiritual pain, Jesus finds the strength and the will and the desire to pray for all those people who are causing him all that pain. It's difficult to pray for our enemies when time has sorted everything. But to pray for them when we are in the thick of it, it's much harder. still Jesus, first thing he does on the cross is to pray for them. The first thing is not to pray for him, for God's help, for God's sustaining grace. No, no. He prays for others. He prays for them who are so bad to him. So the people he prayed for, the timing he prayed, but also the petition, the things he asked for. That's the third reason why I believe this prayer is so particular. What did he pray for? He prayed for their forgiveness. He didn't pray, God punish them, because that's what they deserve. He didn't pray, God, it's time to show your justice, your power, your glory. He didn't ask, God, send the legion of angels ready to save me. Send them here and destroy them. Doesn't say that. He doesn't ask for them to be sent to hell. That was his right, friends. He could have said that. He doesn't pray for that. He doesn't pray, God, for a watered-down discipline. He doesn't pray, God, when you punish them, please do not punish them too much. No, restrain your holiness. No, no. He prays for more than that. He prays for forgiveness. He prays for that sin to be obliterated, to be erased before God's presence. Psalm 103 says that God, in his mercy, he takes our sins and he brings them as far from him as the east is from the west. That he doesn't see them anymore. He casts them in the depth of the ocean. That's what Jesus is asking for. He's asking God, God, deal with them as if they were innocent. Don't be angry with them. Don't punish them for their sins. Forgive them. Don't give them what they deserve. But show them your grace and forgive them. It's not a 50% salvation he's asking for. He's asking for a full salvation. He doesn't want them blessed here and now. He wants them blessed for eternity, forever. The people that hate him so much, he wants them saved. He wants them in heaven. That's what he's asking for. What a request. What do I pray for when I see people hurting me? When I feel pain because of other people? What do I pray for? Now, there is a time, friends, to pray for God's righteousness. The Bible teaches us that. But there's a time, friends, we should pray for forgiveness. But also, he asked for something that the people were not expecting. He's asking God something they need, not something they want. They're not asking for God's forgiveness. They're not asking for salvation. He's praying for their salvation and their forgiveness. He knows their need. They don't. He knows that their greatest need was to be saved, was to be forgiven. They thought that they were doing, and somehow, God's will. They thought that by killing Jesus, they were doing something good for the people of God. Maybe not the most righteous things, but it was a kind of a political thing to bless in the future, in long term, the people of Israel. They felt justified before God. Like the Apostle Paul, he felt justified. He felt he was obeying God by persecuting the Christian. Jesus knew that these people needed forgiveness because they were sinners. And what you need to remember, that is your greatest need. If you're not an unbeliever or if you're a believer, your greatest need is God's forgiveness. It's not a job. It's not a better salary. It's not health. We can ask for these things. And God, in his mercy, often gives us these things. But this is not our greatest need. Our greatest need is to be in a right relationship with God. Our greatest need is for our sins to be wiped out, to be forgiven, to be forgotten. Our greatest need is to have our hearts as white as snow. That's our greatest need. Because we can have everything else. We might have the whole world, says the Bible. If we lose our souls, we lost everything. And Jesus knows this. And this is the priority for ourselves and for the people around us. I don't know, have you got children? What do you pray for? When you think of your children, what do you pray for? We often pray for a problem-free life. We pray for health. We pray that we will be able to provide for them. We pray for safety, for security. And we should pray for these things because God is the one who gives us these things. But I dare to say that the greatest need of my children is to be forgiven. Because they might have everything, but if they are not with me in heaven, what's the point? And what about our families? Uncles, aunties, cousins, brothers, sisters. What is their greatest need? It's for them to be saved. And the same is true for our neighbors, our workmates, or schoolmates, even our enemies. Their need is to be forgiven. Our prayer should be for that forgiveness. You've been in Sesto for a week, 10 days. Remember the people in Sesto. And remember that they need forgiveness. They need to be forgiven. They need God's grace. Or they're going to be lost. If Jesus prays for the forgiveness of people, so should we. There is a fourth aspect in this prayer, fourth element that makes this prayer so wonderful. And that is the arguments that Jesus uses. No? It's like a lawyer. No? A lawyer has to argue his case, he has tried to persuade the jury why they should treat the guy as an innocent and not as a guilty. He gives arguments. He argues his case. And Jesus is doing the same. And there are two arguments he uses. One is a very strange one. One is, for they do not what they are doing. Now, that's a very strange one because they knew very well what they were doing. The people knew that Jesus was innocent. Both the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, as well as the people. Everyone, even the Romans people knew this Jesus is innocent. Still, they were quite happy to let him die. So, it wasn't an absolute ignorance. They knew well that this was treacherous, evil, wrong, sinful. Everyone knew it. So why is Jesus saying they do not know what they are doing? Because they haven't a clue what's happening there. They haven't realized the gravity of what they are doing. They might think that it's not as bad as it might look, but it is even worse. Jesus knows that the people in front of him don't realize the gravity of sin in the eyes of God. Neither do we. That's why we sin. We sin, we know it's wrong, but we still sin because we think, it's not a big thing. It's not a big deal. It is. For God, my sin, it's a big deal because Jesus died for that small thing. So Jesus is saying to his father, they don't know. They know to a point. They don't really know the blackness of their sin, the sinfulness of their sin. They haven't a clue how bad their situation is because of their sin. So forgive them. But then there is a second one, and that is his sonship. He calls him Father. Doesn't call him God. Not even my God. He says Father. So he is addressing God as a son. And as a son, he's asking his father to do good to these people. Now, if you come to me, even if I love you as a brother in Christ, and you ask me something, there must be a reason why I should give you that thing. If my kids come to me, it's much easier for them to get the same with no arguments, because they're my kids. It's much easier for me as a father to provide and to give and to bless my children rather than other children or other people. And it seems to me that Jesus is using that thing with God the Father, saying, I am your son. And as a son, I'm asking you to do this for me. It's very powerful, isn't it? It's not for your own name's sake. It's not for justice's sake. Because I am your son. This is the desire of your dying son. I want them saved. I want them forgiven. If your dying son asks you something, you go to the ends of the earth to do that thing. And Jesus is asking God, as is one of his final desires, one of his final requests to his father is, Father, I want you to forgive them. What an argument. And, you know, God the Father did ask him to pray that prayer. So it's not that Jesus is trying to persuade the Father. He knows that his Father will answer him. He knows that he has a Father who is willing to forgive. Still, it's powerful, isn't it? The desire of Jesus. This shows you the desire of Jesus. It's not just a duty. It's not a burden for him to do that, like often is for us. When we pray for the forgiveness of others, it's often because we feel we have to. For Jesus, that's from his heart. His character, his nature, his grace, his love, his goodness. And it's because he's good that he prays for the salvation of others. The final reason why I believe this prayer is so special is that it is answered. That's the difference between a God-honoring prayer and a prayer that doesn't honor God. If it doesn't honor God, you're not going to get anything from God. If it does honor him, you will get everything you're asking for. And we see that this prayer pleased God because God answered this prayer. When was this prayer answered? That very day, few moments later, few verses later, we're going to read of God answering this prayer. One of the thieves that was mocking at Jesus, suddenly, by God's grace, realizes the one dying with him is not just a human person. It's a king. It's a king that comes from heaven. Someone able to forgive. And so you have one of the thieves on the cross asking for forgiveness. And that is the work of God in the heart of that man. That man is saved by God. Why? Why does the Holy Spirit open his eyes and brings him to salvation? Why is it? It is God answering the request of his son. A man is forgiven that very day because the son prayed for the forgiveness of people like him. Then you have, again, on the same day, a Roman centurion. Roman centurions were not the nicest people in the world. They were war machine. They were not afraid of killing people. Death was part of their lives. Their discipline was tremendous. Now, this man is watching how Jesus died. And as he sees Jesus dying, and all that happened around that death, he says, this man truly is the Son of God. A Gentile, a pagan, is forgiven on that day. Why? Because Jesus prayed for the forgiveness of people like that Roman centurion who were hurting him without knowing what they were doing. 2 months later, at Pentecost, many were forgiven. And many of the people that were present at Pentecost were also present at the death of Jesus. Many of them were from Jerusalem. They knew very well what had happened to Jesus. And Peter said to them, you have killed with your wicked hand. You have slain the King of Glory. You did it. You are responsible for the death of the Messiah. You did it. So, as the people who, without knowing it, were causing the suffering of Jesus. And now Peter is rebuking them, saying, you did it. And they said, what shall we do now, brothers? And many of them who were present on that day or knew about that day were forgiven. So God the Father is answering the request of his son and is forgiving people, the very people who were present on that day. And then it's us and everyone who has ever believed in Jesus and everyone who's going to be in heaven at last. It is in heaven because Jesus has interceded for transgressors. All of us are responsible for the death of Jesus. If we are his people, it is our sins that he bore. It is our sins who kept him on the cross. We're guilty of his death. But Jesus prayed the Father not to punish us, but to save us, to forgive us, to spare us from his judgment. So God has answered this prayer, and God is still answering this prayer. And God will keep answering this prayer until Jesus returns. So you find in God someone who is willing and ready to forgive. You find in Christ someone who desires your forgiveness. So you come to Christ, you go to him, and you ask him what you need most, which is for the forgiveness of all your sins. Go to him and plead for mercy. That's all you have to do. Being a Christian is not difficult. It's not difficult to start, because God has everything for you. You come to him and you ask him to save you. One of the two men on the cross did that. He said, not even forgive me. All he said was, remember me. That's all he said. Remember me. And that those two words were enough for Jesus to say, don't worry, you're going to be in paradise with me tonight.